But be, you know, I don't mind being called senior, but most senior, wow. All right. Not going to get any younger anyway, that's for sure. I'd like to draw your attention this evening to the book of Jude and to the first few verses of that very short letter. And I'm going to read a few verses. And perhaps verses 1 through 11 will do, because verses 5 through 11 really tell us what the context is for the letter as a whole, although I want to focus on some of the words that are said in the first three verses. Hear the word of God in the book of Jude, and reading from the first verse. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about, around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, I want to begin by reminding, perhaps it will be news to some folks, but some of the older people will remember here that there once was a cartoon character named Pogo. Pogo was a possum, lived in Florida. And got a hand from the back there. Says, somebody remembered Pogo. And the great thing about Pogo was that he made very wise statements about reality all the time. And the most famous statement he made was, because his friend the alligator had, it was Earth Day 1971, and Walt Kelly the cartoonist had Pogo's friend the alligator walking over virgin territory in Florida, and it hurt his feet. And he says, the trouble with this, all this, you know, pristine nature, was that it hurt my feet. And Pogo made the celebrated statement, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Now, those of you who know something about American history know that in 1813, Oliver Hazard Perry, I suppose, alas, from my... I don't know. I'm an American now. He beat the British squadron that was on Lake Erie. And after he had vanquished them, either sunk them or captured them, he sent a message to William Henry Harrison, and it said, "We have met the enemy, and he is ours." Anyway, Pogo was a play on that. We have met the enemy and he is ours. Glorious national event. And then we're reduced to the state of human nature. We have met the enemy and he is us. We are the enemy. And that's what the cartoonist is pointing out. He's saying, you know, we're often our own worst enemy. Here's Earth Day, and if we walk on pristine territory, it'll hurt our feet. On the other hand, if we walk on the pavement or the lawn, our feet, our lily-white feet, will just do fine. No problem at all, but it's artificial. Well, what has this got to do with Jude? Well, it's often true of churches that the greatest threat to their integrity, to their faithfulness, and to their usefulness is from outside. Not from outside, I should say. Boy, I'm giving it away. It's not from outside, but it's from inside. And those of us who have been in churches long enough know that that is a specter that raises its ugly head quite frequently in the life of the church. We dread it, actually. And that was the way that Paul, for example, the apostle, viewed the Corinthian church. And that's what 1 Corinthians especially is all about. Here's a church divided up, one party for this, one party for that, one party for the next. They're at each other's throats. They've not got their eye on the real ball anymore. And this is the problem Judas is speaking about. Here, he's focusing also on the danger from within, from apostates, from people who claim to be Christians, but who in various ways contrive to undermine the gospel and the church. And that challenges us all, and it asks us all, each one by one, to examine our own attitudes and our actions. Sometimes it can be with the best will in the world. I have in my hand here a copy of a movie called The Gospel Blimp, which came from the work of Joe Bailey, the late Joe Bailey. He wrote a book on the subject. The Gospel Blimp is a movie about these folks who are going to evangelize their community in California, of course, and they decide the best thing to do is to have a gospel blimp and then to bomb the place with tracts. And the result, of course, is people didn't like all this paper coming down in their pristine backyards and so on. So it's really about how Christians can wreck their own witness by being silly and turning the gospel into something that people are not only inclined to laugh at, but are inclined to be angry at, because in the wrong way it is causing offense. It's there the offense as opposed to the offense of the gospel. Now, we in Britain, many, many years ago, more than 38 years ago, there was a book which was entitled Danger, Saints at Work. And it had these saints building a brick wall on the cover. And the idea was, of course, that their wall was not quite what it should be. Well, here's Jude speaking to a church which has gone south in some way or other and isn't being what it ought to be. He's writing to a church that had developed enough to be afflicted with well-established members, with teachers, and some of whom were turning away from the truth of the Scripture. And accordingly, he challenges the church to contend, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, in opening up this statement, he tells us what we are to do, what faith we are to contend with in the first place. I'm only going to deal with that this evening. Someday in the sweet by and by, if I'm spared, you might hear the sequel to this, but who knows? God knows, and we'll leave it with him. But here he's talking about the faith. Here's the faith you need to focus on. Here's what you believe, and here's what you're to do with it. You're to contend with it. Now, very often, contending for the faith has been actually in practice being contentious for the faith. We're not being at all called to be contentious. We're not to think up, you know, what will really be the most dramatic way in which we can oppose the world. Let's go for that. If you want a really dramatic way of opposing the world, then oppose it with the love of Christ and with the nature of our faith, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice two things about the faith for which we are to contend. One is that it's given by God, and the other is that it's received by his people. It's given and it's received. Given, verse 3, and we'll deal with that first, and it's received, verses 1 and 2, by us. And we are to have our thinking molded and directed by these great facts. So first of all, then, it is a faith that is given. What is this faith that is given, verse 3. The obvious question is always, what is it exactly we are to contend about? And we may answer along the lines affirmed, at least to begin with, in this particular passage. But notice from verse 1 that it concerns our common salvation. Jude identifies himself a bondservant of Jesus and brother of James. So, that implies that he is, not everybody agrees with this, but that implies that he's the half-brother of James, of Jesus, I should say. He's a brother of James. He's in Jesus' family. And this he addresses to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And this is called, verse 3, our common salvation. So we have to bear in mind that greeting when we're talking about what is this faith. And that's not something we're very good at often. We often just gloss over these intros. You know, Jude, the bondservant of Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Let's get on to the meat of the argument. And we forget that these greetings are full of tremendous weight and need to be considered one word at a time. Now, we're going to look at that a little later under the faith that was received when we look at verses 1 and 2. But remember that when you read verse 3. Verse 3 grows out. It's talking about our common salvation. What is our common salvation? The common salvation that we profess in Christ is being talked about right from the very beginning in the greeting itself at the top of the epistle. So, let's look at this for a moment and see what we can find. First of all, a faith that is once for all, not once for all, we'll come to that in a minute, delivered. It's not any old faith. It's not faith that somebody talks about but has no fruit in his life. It's not faith that was discovered by some self-actualization. People talk about, here's a person of faith. And all they really mean is this person says that they believe something. Sometimes they are consistent with it and you see what a fake it is. Or sometimes it just is a smokescreen. And why we can talk about all these people in this country who are Christians because they're people of faith. But the faith that is given is a faith that is delivered. That is to say, it's given by God to people. It's delivered and it's identifiable in its deliverance. It's not invented, it's not evolved, it's not merely human experience using pious words. For by grace, says the apostle in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do you really believe that? The gift of God. Is it a gift to you? And what is the nature of that gift? And that gift, of course, has to do with believing in Jesus from the heart and knowing it. Not saying merely you believe in Jesus, maybe because you prayed a prayer or you said something or you stood up in a meeting or you went forward down the sawdust trail and all that. It's not something you just talk about. It's not something that you look back on and say, well, something strange happened to me 30 years ago and now I've got it. You know, I've arrived. No, it's who you are. Do you in your essence, your being, now see this Jesus as the gift of God that you didn't deserve? And every gift, I know that when you're young, you know, you come to Christmas and you think, I wonder what such and such a person is going to give me. I had an uncle and an aunt who had money, and so I would always wonder what Auntie Agnes and Uncle Walter were going to give me. You know, it was going to be some fancy book. And I really liked books even when I was young. And you wait, and it's like, if you don't get a book, then you're disappointed. Your rights haven't been met. And you forget that it's a gift, and it's in the gift of the giver. So right away, what is living faith? It's a gift. If you're inclined to think, I've somehow earned this, you've got to die to that idea. That is not the case, and that's not what's delivered to you. if you didn't have this faith delivered to you by the grace of God as a gift, then whatever you think you have, you don't have the real thing. You've made it up. And no real convert to the Lord Jesus Christ made up what happened to them. And the Bible tells them so, and again makes it clear. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ," now granted is the word, given, not taken even, but given, delivered, "to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." This then is faith in Christ. This is our common salvation. Christ gives himself to us. Christ gives his righteousness. John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered, remember, it's about the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you," given you living water. And of course, he was talking about that work of the Spirit that regenerates the heart and converts the soul and informs the mind. You would have asked for something better if you'd known who was telling you, "Give me a drink from the well." And you would have asked for something more profound. Romans 5, verse 16. "And the gift," there's that word again, "is not like that which came through the one who sinned." The gift is Christ in Romans 5. The one who sinned is Adam. What we've got from Adam for nothing, just for being born. "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." In other words, all is given in this connection of our common salvation. All is given as a deliverance. It's from God's free and sovereign grace. And grace is not something you earn. Grace is in its very nature a gift. A gift of grace, all that flows from God giving. It is, once for all, delivered. First of all, delivered. Second thing is, it is delivered, and you can put that in small letters, once for all. In other words, a saving faith, a real faith in your heart, is a persevering faith. Once it is given, it sticks, and it sticks for good. 1 Corinthians 1:8. It says there that the Lord will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why has he given you this faith? So that you be blameless. When? Today, for a week, for a month, for a year, for a career? No, for life, until you come to the day of judgment itself. You may have been dead for thousands of years, as far as this world is concerned, a disembodied spirit waiting for the Lord to return, so that your body could rise from the grave and you could be united to your body in front of him in praise and glory. It's even then, it's to the absolute ultimate, from then on forever. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "He who calls you is faithful, who will also will do it." Philippians 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." There's the day of Jesus Christ again, the day of his appearing. So that straight away, these verses like these, some of which we're very well acquainted with, I hope, they tell us, don't accept any substitutes. This faith has evidences, and they are going to be ongoing. This is a work in which you will never be let go. I can remember the night, the evening I was converted on the 20th of May, 1962, in a little place called Galashiels in the south of Scotland. And the preacher preached through Ecclesiastes 12. "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the day comes when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Well, let me tell you, I was converted. I spoke to the preacher afterwards. And then I went home with our group in the bus to our home in Edinburgh, and I can remember that bus winding through the border hills, and you could see the cat's eyes round the corner ahead, the very windy road it is, the A68. And I saw these little cat's eyes, and I said to myself, you know, they're leading me into a future I know nothing about. I wonder if I'll feel the same way tomorrow, or the next day, or a week, or a month, or a year, or whether this is just one of these things. We have lots of passing experiences in life. They come and they go. We're enthusiastic about something, and then we aren't enthusiastic about it anymore, and so on. So is this experience just something that is temporary? And I can remember asking myself that, and I kind of tried to poo-poo it, you know. Oh, not me. Oh, no, I'll stick. I hope, maybe. Will I? We'll see. And anyway, the next day I went to a meeting in which an old friend of mine who was converted the same night got up and gave his testimony. Big John Fraser was his name. Went to the same school as myself. You know, you wonder, all these years later, that was 1962, here we are. And all right, there have been many trials in life and so on, but what has God actually done? Well, He delivered that common salvation, verse 3, in 1962, and in 2018, He's still delivering. He's still delivering. And the faith has evidences, not perfection on this side of eternity, but evidences, and is ongoing. We have a faith which was delivered once for all. It's abiding. And then notice thirdly, it is delivered once for all to the saints. To the saints. That's a difficult word for Protestants, because the Catholics have got so many of them, and these superheroes of the faith get prayed to, and even though they're dead and gone, and they get... I remember once somebody saw one of them in a glass door, and it was actually to do with a grocery store in Scotland, I think it was, and it was to do with the... No, it was in Philadelphia, and it was to do with the way the sun hit it at a particular time of the day, and eventually somebody said, oh, this is not, you know... not a saint or anything, this is just a natural phenomenon. Well, anyway, the Bible calls believers saints, not superheroes, not people you pray to, not people who show up in glass doors when the sun's at a particular angle. Saints are believers, every believer. It just means they're separated, they're different. Now, if the world tells you you're different, they are not praising you, of course. But when God tells you you're different, He's saying you need to think of yourself as separated to me and a tremendous, tremendous blessing in this world, because you are. For the sake of a few righteous people, the Lord will save Indianapolis. But when He takes all the righteous people out of it, a tornado will come through and flatten it. Just watch. Now here you go. It's delivered to the saints. Again, that brings us back to the question as to what faith is. Faith is anything anybody believes or thinks they believe or wants to believe, and they can make it up for themselves. And in our day, why, if we say, but the faith of the Bible has a standard, they say, oh no, don't bring up this. Who gave you the truth? Well, my friends, God delivered the truth to saints once for all. It's there. It's not something they made up, we made up. It's something He gave to His believing people, and it's the only truth that there is at the end of the day. You either conform with this or you make it up as you go along, and that's what people do, and they do that right at the beginning of their experience. They say, I'm a person of faith. It's a faith abstracted from Christ. It's a kind of creepy faith. It's a faith in something. Oh, and everybody, it doesn't matter what you believe, you know, you're like a whole bunch of people climbing up a mountain, you go up different ways, but when you get above the clouds, it's light, and you're okay. And why, we have generations of preachers who can preach apostates into heaven just like that. Oh, they're men of faith. Well, There's a lot of talk about it. People say they believe in God. They even say they believe in Jesus. They can't tell you who God is. They can't tell you what Jesus has done. They don't know anything about how Jesus' life and death relates to their faith, and so on and so forth. But oh, they have faith. No, they don't. They don't have the faith. They don't have this faith. They don't have the faith that makes a person a saint. It's not any old faith just because someone says so or even feels it strongly. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, for not all have faith. That's not just talking about people who say, I reject all faith. That's talking about, for the most part, people who just have a faith of their own. Not all have this faith. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's a solemn, solemn thing. It's a sad, sad thing. And we are called to more than that. We're saints, and saving faith makes saints. That is, it just makes people separated to the Lord. And when we're separated to the Lord, that is made all the more obvious to us and to those who watch us. 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, he's not saying there that, you know, you have to first be cleansed of sin, or rather you are cleansed of sin by the blood of Christ if you first walk in the light. No, he's saying we walk in the light. That tells us something about our cleansing. We've already received the gift. The gift is effectual. We've been separated to God, and that's how we know it. We're walking in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. That's a plus. We're not lone rangers. We actually like people. And we actually get on with other people who are saints and separated to the Lord. And it rejoices our hearts. And we want to be together with them. And they are our part of our lives, our very lives. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you. You know, you were wicked. Such were some of you. But he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have the name of Jesus on you. You have the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And you know it, imperfect though it may be. You know it. It's real. It's walking in the light. You love the light. Oh, you hate it when you detour into the darkness of your own soul, but you love the light because Jesus was in the light, and you know because of the work of God in your soul that this is where you are as a child of God. Acts 15:9 speaks about where Paul speaks about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. He says, and that God made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, and he says this, purifying their hearts by faith. This is what the faith of Christ that's described in the Bible does. It purifies the heart. That's why you have a conscience about things that God wants you to have a conscience about. You shouldn't have a conscience about things that you make up for yourself. Plenty of people do that. They define their own righteousness. But the Bible tells us here is what makes someone in God's camp. Walking in the light as Jesus is in the light. So show us a true saint then, and you'll find the faith that was once delivered, and a saint, of course. And that, in all its fullness, is what we are to contend for. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning, as I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And that leads us naturally to the second point. This was given by God, but it's received by you, by us, by everyone who becomes a believer. Jude also speaks of his desire to write to the people in the church there about our common salvation. It's not something weird and merely individual. It's our common salvation. And in this way, he ties in his own personal faith with that of those who read this and have continued to read it down through thousands of years. What do they share in this common faith? Well, what Peter calls in 2 Peter 1:1, our like precious faith. Like precious faith. Doesn't matter how old we are, doesn't matter where we came from, we know that we have this union. You know, one of the most brilliant things about coming across the Atlantic when I was 25 is I arrived here and I got to know Christians, and you know, it's like, hey, I know somebody for a day or two, but I've known them all my life. Have you ever had that experience? You meet someone, you find out that you have like precious faith, you have a common salvation in Christ Jesus, and it's like, I've known this person all my life. Why do you feel that? Is it just something you conjure up? No, it's something that is real, because it's there in the work of God, in his people, that binds them together across the miles, across the cultures, across the races, so-called. There's only one race, the human race, by the way. And it just cements the oneness that believers have in Christ. It's a great thing. It's a fabulous thing. Fabulous is the wrong word. That's to do with fable. It's just terrific, because, well, that's the wrong word too, because it's to do with terror. But I tell you, the devil's got all the good words and ruined them. And point is that we have this, received this same Jesus, and that makes all the difference to all of us. And the recipients of the message of Christ are spoken about in verses 1 and 2. Jude says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, there are actually three things in that verse that we'd profit from meditating upon. First of all, we're called. We're called by God the Father. That is to say, these saints have received a gospel which is a real experience of the effectual calling of the Lord. It's the effectual call of the gospel in their experience. Now, it hasn't to do with how gradual this experience has been or how dramatic it is. I mean, in my case, I always thought I was a Christian, but I was dramatically converted, to me anyway. Nobody else saw the drama in it, but, well, maybe they did, I don't know. But nothing happened. I just was persuaded, changed, never looked back. Well, I have looked back, I have to be honest, but by the grace of God, he's kept me turning round forward. Here's the point. It can be something that just in a covenant child is natural, even in someone who is not, and which God does slowly, or it's something that is very dramatic. Time is not the issue. The issue is not a sudden conversion or a decision for Christ or a form of words, still less, but it is having arrived at that destination where you know you're called and you keep being called. And you're called 7 days a week and 24 hours every day, and you know it. The point is that you are aware of this amazing thing, being called to Christ, being made a partaker of the gospel, by answering the call to saving faith in the Jesus of Scripture. And the more you steep yourself in what the Bible says, you say, hey, that's me. That's what he's saying to me. It's encouraging and confirming your faith. And it's saying, yes, you really are called, and you really have a saving change. That's what you have received, not an intellectual consideration or outline, outlook on life, merely, not an emotional flutter, but you have something comprehensive, and you have received it, body and soul and mind and spirit. Second thing here, apart from the effectual call, is they have been sanctified by God the Father. That is, they are regenerated in heart, they are renewed in their nature, they have a different life, and they know it. They know they've been given a new life that's devoted to God in Christ, and they feel this, and it motivates them now and in everyday in life. I remember there was a lady in the first charge I was in the 1970s who met a member of the church in the street or somewhere someday, and this person said, "I'm thinking of going to church on Sunday. I'll see you there." And the old lady says, I never think about going to church. I know I'm going to be there. She'd spent her whole life in the church, and she was a godly person. I can tell you that old lady died steadfast in the faith, and the other one apostatized. If you have to think about going to church, you've got a problem. Any of you think about going to church? Any of you think about, I'll maybe go to this, I'll maybe go to that? Well, I won't say that the thought can cross your mind, but if you don't rebuke it, and if it becomes part of your life, then what have you received? You've received some idea that, I ought to go, but I feel different about where I should go, or rather, where I should stay. That's the problem. What happens when you receive this common salvation in Christ that Jude is speaking about is that you have what Paul speaks about when he speaks about having love out of a pure heart in 1 Timothy 1:5. Love out of a pure heart. Not love out of a perfect heart. That is going to wait for eternity to happen to you. But it's a pure heart. It's a heart that's blameless. It's a heart that's motivated by the truth and wants to walk in it and does. By grace, through faith, not of yourself, the gift of God. And it's in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as the atonement for sin. They are sanctified, set apart. That's all it means. Made holy, made separate to God. That's number two. Called effectually, sanctified in this life by God the Father. And then finally, notice, preserved in Jesus Christ. One of the great Puritan commentators on Jude's letter is Thomas Manton. One of the few Puritans that actually can write well. You know, like people today, you know, there were good writers and bad writers in the 17th century, and Manton's one of the great writers. Writes like a journalist. He really knows his stuff, but he writes very, very plainly. He says this, he says, "Seeming grace may be lost." Now, grace may not be lost, but seeming grace may be lost, he says. And he cites Matthew 25, verse 29, when he says that, and it says this, Matthew 25, 29, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." See, that person who said, "I'm thinking of going to church on Sunday," had something, but the day came years later when there was nothing left. Sad. Don't let it happen to you. Luke chapter 18, he also cites verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, his wrong people. Nevertheless," he says, "when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" You say, why does Jesus say this? He says this to make us think. Will he find faith on the earth? Will he find you faithful on the earth? Is he finding you faithful on the earth? Or are you wandering off into something else? You save up your faith for Sundays, maybe sometimes when you think about it. See the thing? And he adds, Manton says, after saying seeming grace may be lost, he says, "A building in the sand will totter, and hypocrites will be discovered before the congregation." Proverbs 26, verse 26. But compare Peter. Seems to fall, seems to lose grace when he denies the Lord three times before daybreak. But the Lord restores him. He went away and he wept. He knew what he had done. And he knew all the more what he had done later when Jesus said, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And said it three times. Once for each of the times he denied the Lord in the high priest's garden. Peter, do you love me? "You know I do, Lord, you know." And Jesus didn't say, "Well, I told you so," which we're good at doing. He said, "Feed my sheep." He gave him something positive that he was called to do. He wasn't called to consider that he'd been told that he would do this, that he would apostatize. He was called to be a child of God and to go and strengthen his brethren and so on in due course. Compare Peter then. There's grace at work. He seems to fall when he denies the Lord, but the Lord restores him. Wonderful thing. So, my friends, when the blossom is on the tree, you remember the fig tree that had no fruit. When the blossom is on the tree, we expect fruit, but if you see it and you see the trees all blossoming now and they've got no seeds except in the flowers, waiting to be fertilized, waiting to develop and so on, and waiting to fall off and produce new trees, wait for the fruit. The blossom is what you say about your faith. The fruit is your living your faith. Because saving faith is preserved in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. This is, as we noted before, the faith that lasts. And it lasts because Christ keeps his folk firmly in his hand. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, where he says, "No one will pluck you out of my hand." Will you believe that? Will you act upon it? The Lord is not going to pluck me let anyone pluck me out of his hand. He's going to hold on to me. Then you hold on to him all the more fiercely. Well, I want you to notice verse 2, and I want to end with this. In verse 2, we have a blessing promised. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. What do I want for you, Jude says. As you witness for the faith, this faith that is given and that you have received, and which has these various parts to it, heart renewed. I mean, it includes the whole doctrine of the Scripture. Don't think it's just one little portion, your experience. It's the whole doctrine that Jesus is teaching you all the time as you persevere in the faith that you are to contend with. But it's centered in Christ. What do you have in the exercise of the faith that is going to do you good and continue to do you good? It is mercy, peace, and love being multiplied to you. And that is a word for everybody who reads this. It's a word for the believers in the church, and it's a word for the unbelievers that read this, whether they're in the church or not. Because this assurance for believers that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you is also an invitation to the faith, to those who don't have it at all. It's an invitation to you, if you're wavering in some way, of stopping steadfastly with the Lord. Hey, he's inviting me to himself, and he has promised me mercy and peace and love, and multiplying it again and again every day. Mercies that are new every morning. Mercy, of course, always in this life, I'm a sinner. But in Christ, I'm always saved by his merciful grace. So it's that basic. I have received mercy. The fact that I live and breathe, and this thought is given to me, this promise is given, the mercy of God being multiplied, is an indication that he is faithful, that he is merciful to me and full of grace for me. Every day he forgives me. Every day he orders my life in ways which are beneficial to me in a spiritual way. And that's what I want to see all the days of this week that lie ahead. Mercy. And that's what I will see. It will be multiplied to me in all sorts of ways I cannot even think about now that are beyond me, but he will reveal them. And then there's peace. Well, you know, there's so much wrath, the anger of God, in Jude's letter for false teachers. See verse 7. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Do we live in a world like that? Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why should God be accused of doing wrong by judging us in our wickedness, judging a wicked society? What do you think when someone has wronged you? You think, I want to get back at that person. Oh, but when God says, you have violated my fundamental holiness and righteousness, oh, we say, oh, no. Oh, God, you're not supposed to talk that way. Well, the fact is that by the gospel, he promises peace to his people in the midst of whatever trials and tribulations there are in the world. There's so much wrath in this, but here, you see, we're reminded at the very outset that there is peace with God in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. You have peace with God. And contending for the faith is not meant to get people's back up and express my outrage that something in the world is being done that I don't agree with. Oh, and the Bible doesn't agree with it either. And so I can be angry and I can say, oh, you better change your ways. No, the Bible says, you want peace in your life? There's only peace in Christ, and he'll multiply it to you. You'll find this out if you go the route of Romans 5, verse 1. And then there's love. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he says, the love of God constrains us. Keep yourselves, he says in the 21st verse of 2 Corinthians 5, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And that will happen, as the 14th verse says, when the love of Christ compels us or constrains us. We feel that love. So it's a challenge then to the faith of those to whom he's speaking. It's just like Jude is coming along and he's saying to the congregation he's writing to, and he's saying to this congregation 2,000 odd years later, and he's saying, is this your faith? How is your faith tonight? Is it faith in Christ? Is it preserving faith? Is it saving faith? Is it the faith once delivered to the saints? Well, if it is, guess what? You will be contending in a glorious way for it in your heart and by your daily life and actions, because it is gospel, good news, gospel salvation in our Savior Jesus Christ. Both his gift and your joyous reception of that gift. That's our calling, my friends, to go forth conquering and to conquer with a mercy, peace, and love message of gospel salvation in Jesus Christ. May the Lord so bless us for his name's sake. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, oh, pour out your blessing upon us so that we indeed are carried up and away from those little things that so often get on our mind, and rather have the big things on our mind, which is, I am a sinner saved by grace. I have received a message from you, a message of salvation, which is only in you, which is only by the Lord Jesus Christ dying in my place on that terrible cross of Calvary, and which is guaranteed until that great day and beyond in all eternity in fellowship with him and with you and in the Holy Spirit, that great day when he comes again and calls me to himself. So bless, O God, we pray, with holy contending for the faith in all of us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, and with the pardon of sin. Amen.